Running a Christian race is a lot like running a marathon. It takes perseverance, focus, and discipline to cross the finish line. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 12:1 to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Just like a marathon, the Christian race can be long and difficult. There will be times when we feel tired and want to give up. But we must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. He is our strength and our champion. Running this Christian race means staying committed to God's plan for our lives. It means trusting in Him even when we don't understand what's happening around us. We must remain faithful to the end, no matter the circumstances. We must also keep ourselves spiritually fit by reading the Bible, praying, and being a part of a community of believers. Just like a marathon runner trains their body, we must train our hearts and minds to stay focused on God. And just like a marathon, the Christian race has a finish line. And let us always remember that we are not running alone, for God is with us every step of the way.
All right, good morning again, Hillcrest. Let's take our Bibles and once again be making our way to the letter to the Hebrews near the back of your New Testament. You've gone to Revelation, you've gone too far, hang a left, come back just a little bit, about a quarter of an inch or so, and you will land squarely in the letter to the Hebrews. And we're in chapter number 8 this morning as we continue to trek along in this wonderful series and this wonderfully deep letter. And I hope the Lord is being a blessing to you in these important days. You know, one of the blessings of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blessing of the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is how it reveals the power of our risen Savior to take something that is lacking or insufficient or incomplete in some way and to make it better. If you will recall your reading of the actual Gospels of the Lord, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that tell the story of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will remember how those Gospel accounts are filled with these examples of how Jesus did exactly that. The very first miracle that Jesus ever performed was a miracle of transformation, where he took something that was old and fetid and made something new out of it. Stagnant water into the best wine of all. And all throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what he does. He does it with the sick. He does it with those who are lame, those who have skin diseases. He did it with the demon-possessed and even on three occasions with the physically dead. Our Lord has the power, even today, to take something that is lacking or insufficient and to make it brand new. And as it relates to our study of Hebrews, that power of Jesus to transform extends to one of the most important concepts that we find anywhere in the Bible, and that is even to the covenant that God makes between himself and his people. In the Lord Jesus Christ, God has taken the old covenant that he'd made with an ethnic people called Israel, and he has fulfilled it through the sacrificial work of Christ at Calvary. He has taken something that was old and insufficient and made it into something new. Something lasting and something eternal. That's what we want to talk about today. And you may not think this new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ is all that particularly important to you. Let me say this morning, not only is it important, it's essential. It is the very fabric and foundation of the gospel itself. We're going to read kind of what is a lengthy passage. It's about 13 verses from Hebrews chapter 8 this morning, and much of it is actually an extended quotation from the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, which some of you may find familiar. Jeremiah, some 650 years before the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, spoke of a new covenant that was to come, which makes our author's text in Hebrews 8 something of a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 8, I'm going to begin reading in verse number 6. Those of you that are able, may I ask you to join with me and stand together as we honor the reading of the holy and inerrant inspired word of the living God. This is the word of the Lord. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one what? Obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is the word of the Lord. Let all God's people who agree say amen this morning. Father, thank you for the blessing of being under the authority of your word and being the recipients of the promises of your word. What a blessed people we truly are. Thank you for all that you've done for us in the person and work of Christ. Point us to him this morning, Father, by your Spirit. And if we don't know him today, I pray that today would be a day of transformation, indeed, of new beginnings, where God takes something which is old and passing away and transforms it into something new and everlasting. And as you do that, Father, be glorified. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Thank you, church. You may be seated. Now, I want you to remember, particularly as we continue in this journey through Hebrews, that the anonymous writer to the Hebrews, and we don't know his name, we don't know who he was, heaven will reveal it one day, but this anonymous writer is encouraging a group of Jewish Christians to persist. That's the title of our series, persist, keep moving forward, to remain firm in your faith, to not go back, to not shrink back and come under judgment. Don't retreat back to their Jewish roots. Don't go back to the practices which really got you nowhere at all. Many were threatening to do that 2,000 years ago because of the pressure of living openly for the Lord Jesus Christ there in the Roman world. It was tough being a Christian then, much tougher then than certainly it is today in our context. But the writer knows that because of the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jewish religious practice has forever been set aside. It's been set aside, made obsolete. You just said it yourself. Made obsolete as a way to a right relationship, an eternal relationship with the God of heaven. And to make that case, our friend, the anonymous writer to the Hebrews, speaks using very familiar language to them and to us. It's the language of covenant. Now, you know what a covenant is. If I had to give you one word synonym for a covenant, I would use the word agreement. A covenant is an agreement. It's an agreement between two parties that binds them together in a formal relationship. And as you read through the Old Testament, you find that God is the one who always initiates these spiritual covenants of the Bible. Man doesn't think them up, take them to God and say, Lord, wouldn't it be great if we could just make this agreement? No, God always is the originator of any covenant that he makes. And he binds himself to those covenants through promises that he makes. And of course, the concept of obedience always comes into play. If the people fail to live up to the terms of the covenant, there would be consequences, as we all should well know, in the life, the up and down roller coaster life of the nation of Israel. But a covenant is an agreement. It's an agreement between two parties that binds them in a formal relationship. And there are several of them in the Bible. Many of you may remember God made a covenant with Noah after the flood. Isn't that right? And he bound himself to it through a sign of the rainbow. And he makes a promise, never again to what? Destroy the earth by means of water, by means of a flood. God makes covenant with David. And that has to do with the perpetual nature of David's throne. I will make you and your descendants to occupy this throne forever, right? And that was a covenant that God makes with David that was fulfilled, obviously, with the coming of Christ, who is the eternal lion of the tribe of Judah, who is seated on a throne now and one day will get up off of that throne and establish that throne again on a new heaven and a new earth. But of course, when we talk about covenant, most of the time we think of the covenant that God makes with Abraham, right? Not only with Abraham, but with Abraham's descendants. He calls Abraham to follow him. Abraham does. And he makes promises to Abraham to make of him a great what? Nation. That's right. A nation called Israel. And he promises that he will bless them and that they will be a blessing and that he would through them be a blessing to the entire world, even to the Gentile nations. But the point the writer is making here in Hebrews 8 is that as wonderful and as important as that covenant with Abraham was, that became a covenant, of course, with Abraham and the people of Abraham, it wasn't a perfect covenant. Now, let me just say, when I say that, because God was initiator of the covenant, it may sound like I'm saying something negative against God. I most certainly am not. It wasn't so much that the covenant was flawed. What was the problem? The people that God was making the covenant with were flawed. And that's what made that agreement less than ideal. So the covenant wasn't so much flawed as it was incomplete, and it wouldn't be eventually carried out in full until it was superseded by a better covenant to come. And that's a big reason why the author is arguing, trying to persuade his original readers, don't go back, don't retreat, don't go back to your old forms or to your old ways. And you know why he's making that argument? Because really, now that we get to chapter 8, we have a more complete understanding. They didn't have anything to go back to. There was nothing to retreat to, because that original covenant that the nation of Israel had prized so much as an ethnic people had been replaced by another one, and they needed to know about it. And the one that had replaced it was superior to the old covenant in every way. And so you'll remember the writer's theme and his principal encouragement throughout this letter is what? Don't go back. Why not? Because Jesus is what? Jesus is better. Don't go back. Jesus is better. Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Joshua. Jesus is better than the Old Testament priesthood. And now the writer points out that the covenant that's built on Christ is better than the old covenant that was built on law, something that he makes clear back in chapter 7 when he says, Jesus, our faithful and merciful high priest, verse 22, is the guarantor of a what? Of a better covenant. So we have the old covenant based on law, which is obsolete and vanishing away. And then we have a new covenant which centers on Christ and the work of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. And we're told in verse 6 here of Hebrews 8 that this new covenant is enacted on better promises. And it's those better promises I want to spend a few minutes talking with you about this morning. Three such promises are mentioned here in the text that we read earlier. What is it that makes the new covenant a better covenant? Well, it's the promises on which it's built. That which you get when you become a benefactor of the terms of the new covenant through faith in Jesus Christ. Notice the three promises with me. First of all, there is the promise in this new covenant of an inward transformation. And that's important because that's something that the old covenant that was based on law could never bring about. Inward transformation. And the first thing we need to notice here is why that first covenant needed to be replaced. Because it couldn't change a person on the inside. That's why. Something was obviously missing in that original covenant. And that's clear in the language here of verse number 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So what was the problem with the New Testament? Well, the problem with the New Testament was based on law. It was based on something outside of the people. It was based on a legal system. And the problem with that legal system is there wasn't one single solitary Jew living under that original covenant that could ever live up to it. That was the problem. So they had this external covenant based on law, but nobody could keep it. And so the problem with the old covenant had more to do with the shortcomings of the people than it did with the shortcomings of the law. Verse 9, for they, do you see the word they there? Circle the word they in your note. They did not continue in my covenant. It wasn't that anything was wrong with the law. The people just couldn't live up to the standard. They did not continue in my covenant. So I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. So make no mistake, the law was not full of fault. The law was faultless. It was holy. I mean, it was written with the very finger of God. How could there be a shortcoming in the law? But the people were not holy because of their sin. And because of sin, they couldn't live up to the standard of the law. So it was always, you know, if you try to keep, how many of you get tickled when you hear people say, well, I just try to keep the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. Good luck to you. How's that working out for you? You can't measure up to it. The most frustrating thing in the wide world is to try to be saved by living in obedience to a law you cannot keep. Now you read, Paul addresses that issue in Romans chapter 8, doesn't he? And the language that Paul uses there in Romans 8 when he's talking about this very thing, the frustration that's caused by the law, the language that Paul uses is that the law, he says it this way, it was weakened by the flesh. Which is a great way to say it. The law inherently was not weak in and of itself. It was holy. The weakness was in the flesh. Look at Romans 8 and verse 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We can't attain righteousness through the keeping of the law. The only way we can attain righteousness is by receiving Christ, who fulfills the righteous requirements of the law through salvation. Amen. In other words, the law is a perfect standard, but because our hearts are corrupted, it can't work inside of us to save us. And this, brothers and sisters, y'all still with me? Amen? It's why we need a Savior. It's why God sent his Son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. There you go. Because the law couldn't heal. The law could only break us. And the law had no power in and of itself to forgive. And this is why the relationship between God and Israel in the Old Testament constantly was breaking down. But the new covenant in Christ is different because it works inside of us. It doesn't work from outside. You're right, the old law was written on tablets of stone. We could read them, we could memorize them, We could exalt them, but it couldn't change us. We need something internal to do that. And that's the thing about the new covenant. Now in Christ, we get changed from the inside out, something that the new covenant could not do. Look at verse 10 of Hebrews 8. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws where? Into their minds, and I will write them where? On their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And this is what's beautiful about the work of Christ, the gospel. God promises to do in his people what the law was powerless to do, transform us from the inside out by giving us what? A brand new heart. Has anybody ever told you the greatest need of your life, a heart transplant? You got to have it in order to be saved. Can't be worked over. I'm not talking about a valve replacement. I'm not talking about a stent. I'm talking about a heart transplant. The doctor that performed the first heart transplant was a South African doctor, Dr. Christian Barnard. And he did several of those heart transplants, became one of the most famous people in the world. And he went to one of his transplant patients who was recovering one time. And he asked him, he said, you know, I've got your old heart in a jar. Would you like to see it? And of course, the guy said, yeah. And so the guy had been recovering for several days, and he was able to get up and walk. So they just got up, said, let's take a walk. So they walked. He took him to this place in the hospital, pulled down a jar off the shelf, and inside the jar, in what I presume was formaldehyde or something, some preservative like that, was the patient's old heart. Can you imagine holding your own heart in your hands? The man was silent for a while, and the doctor said, well, what do you think? He said, all I know is that heart gave me more trouble than I care to remember. And so is my old heart, which is why I needed a new one, why the Lord gave me one when I was almost 12 years old. You need a brand new heart. That's what happens anytime a person meets the Lord and gets saved. You get a brand new heart, not a reconstructed heart, not a worked over heart, a brand new one. And let me just say, it's a much better arrangement than having a law written outside of us on tablets of rock. See, now we've got the law of God written on a brand new heart. And that's what motivates us to actually obey it, something that was missing before we met the Lord. We knew the law was there and we knew the law was holy. But part of the thing about it is you kind of throw your hands up and say, there's just no way, right? Now we've got a motivation to obey the law of God. Again, Romans 8 and verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot what? Please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells where? In you. Verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So this is the first better promise of the new covenant. We are led not by law written outside of us on tablets of stone, but we are led now by an indwelling Spirit who has given to us a brand new heart. The second better promise of the new covenant is the promise of eternal forgiveness. The promise of eternal forgiveness. And this is what makes the blessing of this may be the most important blessing of the new covenant. Verse 12, for I will be merciful. This is one of the great statements of the Bible right here. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins. What are the next two words? No more. Aren't you thankful that's in the Bible? I will remember their sins no more. And I think this is the critical part of the new covenant. It's the fundamental reason why the new covenant is superior to the old covenant, because it makes provision, watch this, for a permanent forgiveness, not a temporary forgiveness, a permanent forgiveness based on the indwelling Christ and the righteousness inside of you that's brought. when you receive Christ as Savior and Lord. See, the one thing that the law could not do was forgive sin. In fact, in kind of a weird way, the presence of the law actually accelerates sin by telling you not to do stuff. Any parents in the house this morning? All you got to do, if you want your child to do something, just tell them, don't do it. So go home today. Whatever you do, don't clean up your room. And maybe it might magically turn into a spit and polish kind of thing. No, just tell them not to do something. And that, in a warped way, this is the problem of sin and what sin does to the human mind and heart. You just tell somebody not to do something, and it gives them an urge to actually do it, which is crazy, but that's what happens. This is how depraved we are as people. Warped. Forgiveness was part of the old covenant, to be sure. But it was always kind of a temporary thing, wasn't it? Atonement was limited. And atonement had to be repetitive, as you should well know by now in your study of Hebrews. Those animal sacrifices were not powerful enough to purge sin from the offender. They could just cover it over for a period of time until the person then went out and sinned again. And here's the thing. When you offered an animal sacrifice, then got sprinkled with that blood of the animal sacrifice by the priest that was ministering at the time, the minute you went out, you probably thought something that then put you in a position where you had to turn right around the next week and do the same thing again. Because there was not this permanent sense of forgiveness. There was no purging of sin from the worshiper. And that's what makes the new covenant different from the old. Because what Christ provides is a forgiveness that's everlasting. And are you not grateful this morning? Permanent forgiveness, eternal redemption, as is stated by the writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews 7. Eternal redemption, eternal forgiveness. You remember when John the Baptist pointed that bony finger at Jesus who was walking toward them? And what did he say there at the beginning of the Gospel of John? Behold the what? The Lamb of God who does what? Takes away, permanently removes the sin of the world. 1 John 1:9, very familiar, often memorized verse. If we confess our sin, God in Christ is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and what? Cleanse us, purge us from all unrighteousness. And that forgiveness is made possible, of course, by the atonement of Christ through the blood of Jesus Christ, which forgives us all our sin. You remember what Jesus said at the Last Supper? He told the disciples, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Better blood. I said that because that's the title of next Sunday's message. Amen. A better covenant? How'd we get a better covenant? Better blood. This is the new covenant in my blood. So the statement about forgiveness that our anonymous author quotes from Jeremiah 31 is actually a messianic claim of Jeremiah about what the coming Savior 650 years hence would do for those who were wise enough to put their trust in him. I will forgive their iniquities. Amen. But then there's a second part to that promise. Not only does he say he will forgive our iniquities, a second part to that promise is, verse 12, I will what? Remember their sins no more. Astounding. Now, if you're like me, you wonder, now, wait a minute, I thought God was omniscient. How can an omniscient God possibly not remember something? You ever think about that? Much less our offenses. I mean, I'm just telling you, it's a good thing God's not like you and me. Because the one thing I can never forget is an offense that somebody commits against me. There are a lot of things I forget. If you don't believe that, just add Jude Lynn over there. You're not listening. You're not listening to me. I told you this already. right? So I forget a lot of things. I'm pre-dementia. I've said it before. I tell you one thing I'm not going to forget is a person that does me wrong. No matter how hard I try, we don't have very good forgetters in that area. And so it makes me wonder, how can God forget something? Well, he's omniscient. He can't, unless, of course, he wills himself to do it in some way that's beyond our ability to comprehend. One thing I know, though, God's forgetting is based on his forgiveness. And really, maybe it is that God forgets our sin in the sense that he no longer holds them against us. That could be the case. But really, there's the thing about God's forgiveness of sin is that the biblical writers can say God forgives sin because really, when you think about it, there's nothing left after a person trusts Jesus. There's nothing left to forgive, right? There's nothing in the book anymore. Now, there was a list of things a mile long in that holy book of heaven. My name was at the top and many things below, as the old song says. But at the judgment bar, God will open the book to those who are known by him through faith in Christ, and there won't be anything on the page, which is why there's nothing for God to remember. Oh, my. And that's what makes this promise of the new covenant so astounding. The debt that we owed God because of sin, that we were not able to pay, has been fully satisfied, tetelestai, paid in full in the cross of Christ. And with God, when sin is forgiven, the effects of sin are forever taken away. Now again, what's true with God is not so true with us because we have a hard time forgetting anything, but Psalm 103 makes it clear that what's true with us is not so with God. Psalm 103:12, as far as what? East is from the west. So far does he remove our transgressions from us. And let me ask you, how far is east from west? Infinite. Infinite. Or as Buzz Lightyear would say, to infinity and beyond, right? East and west can never meet. They're as far apart as you could possibly get. And so forgiveness is your greatest need, no question about it. You may think you have a lot of needs this morning, and you do, but none of them are greater than your need to be forgiven, because heaven and hell is on the line with respect to that. Unforgiven, eternity in hell. Forgiven, eternity with Jesus. What will it be? And this is what makes forgiveness the greatest gift God could ever offer anybody. And it's why the new covenant is superior to the old. God has forgiven us, and he remembers our iniquities no more. That's a good place for an amen. Amen. But I got to give you a third one because we got to wrap up. The new covenant, very important because of the promise of inward transformation, the promise of eternal forgiveness, but also it's built on the promise of an abiding relationship. Now we can have a relationship with God that is, as Jesus called it in John 5, an abiding relationship. The most important spiritual principle in the Bible, in my opinion, is Jesus' command, abide in me. I just don't think you could give me any other spiritual principle that's more important than that. And so the question becomes, do you have this kind of abiding relationship with God? To abide means to remain. Abide, think of abode, right? It's our dwelling place. It's where we dwell. And so to abide in the Lord is to dwell with the Lord, to remain in the presence of the Lord. And without the new covenant, that's not possible. Because again, we're broken, and it's why you have this distance. Listen, the people of the old covenant, they got caught up into idolatry and sin. The Spirit of the Lord, just leave, just depart from them. See, all that's been changed now in the new covenant. And so this third better promise of an abiding relationship is really built on the first two promises. Verse 10, I will be their God. You see that? I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, wait a minute. I thought the people of Israel were already the people of God. Well, they were, but this is different. Again, this becomes like a fulfillment of what was left hanging with that first covenant. I will be their God, they will be my people, and the law will now be written on their hearts. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And you know what that is direct personal fellowship with God. And that direct personal fellowship with God comes as a result of the permanent removal of the guilt caused by sin and by the presence of the righteousness that comes when Christ lives within you. And the thing about Israel is they were God's chosen people by race. But not all of them who were God's chosen people by race had a personal relationship with the God who chose them. They weren't all living by faith. They weren't all part of God's family by relationship. They were by race, but not by relationship. So if they disobeyed, God's Spirit would just leave, just gone. But now everybody who responds to God's free grace in the Lord, our sin is now like overwhelmed by the grace of Christ. And we can have what God desired us to have from the very beginning. We can have this eternal, inseparable, incorruptible relationship with God. And you know, there's no greater testimony in all of life than to be able to say, "I know God and God knows me." Are you able to say that this morning? Can you put your head down? I don't know how you sleep if you can't say that. I know God. God knows me. I belong to God. And whenever God says, "I know you," he also says at the same time, what? "I will never leave you." So what God does in salvation is he unites himself with us through Christ. It's an unbreakable marriage. This gets back to our discussion of eternal security. It's an unbreakable union, indivisible, in which divorce is never even a remote possibility to one who truly knows the Lord. Some of you Hillcrest longtimers will remember Ed Mosley. Y'all remember Ed Mosley, Ed and Joyce? I did both their funerals several years ago. I love them dearly. Two of the sweetest people that you'd ever want to meet. They were pillars of Hillcrest around pretty much for the entire existence of Hillcrest till the Lord called them home. I remember when Ed was sick, they called me to his house. He wanted to talk about his funeral before he died. That's kind of weird. Sitting across from a guy and you talking about what the funeral is going to look like and everything. And we did. And we were talking about some of the specifics that we would include and was talking about their marriage. And I don't remember how they'd been married. Something like 102 years. I don't remember how long. But it was a long time. And I looked at Joyce and I said, "Joyce, how old were you when you married Ed?" She said, 16 years old. And I said, "Well, I'm just telling you, man, if I'd have been your pastor then, I wouldn't have married you." And she said, "Well, that's why we didn't ask you." That's what she said. I thought, well, I was doing a Bible study, and I don't remember exactly what I was doing it on. I don't know if I was doing a Bible study out of Hebrews or if I was in Jeremiah talking about Jeremiah 31, anyway, we were talking about it, and I surely brought Hebrews 8 into the discussion. This was a long time ago. And Ed came up to me in the Northwest Hall after Wednesday night, and he had his Bible open to Hebrews 8, the very passage that we're talking about today, and he said, "You know, our old preacher used that passage when he preached my father's funeral." And I looked back at him and I said, "He used the passage about the new covenant buried in Hebrews 8 as his text for your father's funeral?" He said, "That's right. I'll never forget it." And I said, "Well, man, you know, that's kind of an unusual text for a funeral sermon. But the more I've thought about that, the more I've thought, well, actually, it's kind of like the perfect text for a funeral sermon. When you think about it, I don't know who that country preacher was, but he knew more about gospel preaching apparently than I did, because he knew exactly what he was doing. You know why? Because Ed's dad was the beneficiary of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And he built his life and his family on the principles of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And because that man had trusted Christ, God had fulfilled the new covenant promises within him. He had transformed Ed's dad's heart by the Holy Spirit within. He had forgiven and purged the sin from the life of Ed's dad and forever blotted them out of the book of life. And God had given Ed's father an abiding relationship with himself that not only transformed his life, it transformed his marriage and it transformed his children and it transformed his grandchildren. Every single one of them are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ today because of the new covenant that one man built his life on. And it was trust in the principles of that covenant and the Savior who brought it about that carried that man straightway from earth into the forever eternal kingdom of heaven. My goodness, what a better way to celebrate a life than to speak of the new covenant and the benefits of someone who built their life upon it. This is the new and better covenant of Jesus, built on the foundation of Christ and his cross, founded on better promises, the promise of inward transformation, the promise of eternal forgiveness, and the promise of a forever abiding relationship with God that transcends life on earth, that because of faith in Jesus, you'll be able to carry into heaven forever and ever and ever. And my question today is, brothers and sisters, what could possibly be any better than that? If any man be in Christ, he is a what? New creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. This is God's eternal word. Let all who agree and are joyful say amen. 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 Amen.